Just a reiteration of what Kurt announced about the Women's Day of Prayer, that it's here at the church next Saturday from 9 to 4. Girls and women 14 and up are invited. And if you can only come for a few of those hours, not all of them, you're certainly welcome to come for whatever time you've got. And my wife, Lisa, would like you to RSVP with her just to make sure they have enough food. And also along the lines of prayer, we have prayer meeting at our house tonight. We're still trying to beat this, whatever it is, so come, we'll just infect you, and we can pray together. Can we say this honestly? We don't pray because we don't live by faith. If you lived by faith, you'd pray all the time, but we don't because we just have other means, other mechanisms for getting by. So it's okay to just show up at something like a day of prayer and think, there needs to be a renewal of prayer in my life. It's okay to do that. Sometimes we feel like you have to sort of fix it all privately and then show up in public with everything fixed. It's going to be a long life if you operate that way. Some stuff you can just fix by just starting in at it and learning to do it again. And I think if you're middle-aged, I think you've probably dropped off in your prayer life. And there's a cooling process that happens. So it's good for us to come back to prayer. So we invite you to join in that. It's a natural and right expression of faith. And again, it's probably telling us something about our life of faith when we don't pray. Well, I haven't been up here for a while. I've forgotten really how to preach, but my name is on the schedule, so I'm up here. And you can pray for my voice. And we'll start in on Ephesians 5. And this is the tricky part. Ephesians 5:21 and following. We broke off when we did on purpose, but now we dive into it. Excuse me. The church's teaching on gender issues will remain important for decades to come. Questions of how Scripture thinks about manhood and womanhood and what's normal and what's right, and how men and women relate to each other, how women relate to each other, how men relate to each other. This text is just a slice of that whole issue, those gender issues that are going to be with us for decades. But the text we're in right now is central in the discussion, in part because of verse 22, which places wives in submission to their husbands, which of course is not a popular idea. And the assumption among those who believe this doesn't, or at least that it no longer means, that Paul can no longer possibly mean what he appears to mean here, the assumption is that there's a cultural evil behind such a thought. And that evil is that men would have power over women, which inevitably results, this is how the argument goes, which inevitably results in abuse. And I am sure there are other assumptions that are invisible to me, but I want to give you at least two assumptions of mine as I come to this, because it is a subject that I think we're going to have to sort through carefully and sort of extract from the cultural circumstances. Two assumptions. Here's the first. A man who abuses his wife or his children in any way, physical, verbal, whatever it is, does not do so because of a passage like this or other passages like this. He does so because he has no concept of what biblical husbandry looks like. Because biblical husbandry looks like Jesus caring for his bride, the church. He also has no concept of what biblical fatherhood looks like, because biblical fatherhood is the fatherhood of God, who never leaves or forsakes his children. So the people who want to say those abusive men, they got their ideas from the Bible. No, they have no concept of what the Bible teaches. They may think they got their ideas from the Bible, but they actually did not. So it's not that in his abusive conduct a man is ever fulfilling a biblical vision. It's that he has no clue what the biblical vision is. That's my first assumption. You'll see the husbandry of Jesus Christ all through this text. It's so crucial. It's so beautiful. And I'm going to try to point that up all the way through, certainly today also. My second assumption is those people who see texts like this as granting power to one party or another, they misunderstand what power is in the kingdom of God. I'm going to touch on this three times, so I'll be very brief here. But remember Pilate and Jesus, Jesus before Pilate. What does Pilate say to Jesus? He expresses the notion that he has power to take Jesus' life, right? That's Pilate's understanding of power. But it's Jesus, the one who is submitting himself to be crucified, who actually has all the power. And I think very, very few Christians understand what that means. I think most of us think that power is power. Power comes because of people you know or a position of authority you have or money you've got or something like that. We think of power as politics. If we have a voice in whatever, some branch of the government, the Supreme Court, that's power. No, power is Jesus dying on a cross and saving the world. That's power. We want to figure out what it looks like for us to imitate Jesus Christ and have the kind of power that Jesus Christ has. But the thought that what Paul is about to say and saying that women should submit and men should lay their lives down, that's Jesus Christ, that somehow that's a power exchange is a misunderstanding of what power is in the Bible. And again, I'll come back to that. So we're just making a beginning this morning. And part what I want to do is take this text back from the context of all the cultural wranglings in the last 50 or 60 years. I think it's just silly to knowingly read this ancient and timeless text in terms of a cultural moment that's probably half over already. There's just no sense reading this text trapped in this moment. So I hope to lead us in seeing these words in the context of God's own mind and heart, detached from our own fleeting day, but for that reason all the more relevant to this day, because this is one debate that could use some sane objectivity, and hopefully we'll be able to see that in this text. I mean, it's certainly here. The question is whether or not we can actually latch on to it. So this morning, it's just verse 21, and here's the simple idea that you're going to find in 21, and this is really a quotation of the verse, reverence for Christ results in submission to one another. And that is the phrase. It isn't vague or ambiguous. There isn't some uncertainty in the translation of the phrase. It's very clear also in Greek. Submission here means to be subject to or subordinate to, and it's clearly mutual. But interestingly, that's not the most important thing in this text. The most important thing in this text is that everything here is driven by what? Reverence for Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go down through this text, after verse 21, every single verse has a reference to Jesus Christ in it. That's pretty crazy. When you're trying to have a discussion of what a household looks like, how wives should relate to husbands to wives, kids to parents, slaves to owners, when you're working through a whole discussion of a household, that every single verse would reference Jesus Christ, but that's the case. You could argue that 31 doesn't, but if you read 31, you'll realize it's implied there. So we'll see that as we come to it. This is Ephesians 5, and I'm going to start at verse 18 just for context, because 21 actually jumps right into the middle of a sentence. So starting at verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart," the text that Luke preached on most recently, "giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." If there really is a God and he really is sovereign, then your life is a life of thanksgiving, because everything that comes to you comes through his fingers. So verse 21 is where we begin, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Pray with me. Father, beautiful words, so imbued with sacrifice and giving. Put that spirit, put your own Holy Spirit in our hearts, that this tremendous calling to marriage would be something that is working powerfully within us and flows out of us into the way that we relate to our husbands or wives, how we model what this love looks like in front of our kids. Give us these things, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to argue all the way through that the force of this text depends on the practical place of Christ in your life. That's how Paul is using the idea of reverence. That if you revere Jesus Christ, it has a natural and day-to-day force in the way that you're living. How much weight does he carry in your day-to-day existence? This is all eminently practical to Paul. You have to remember he's giving us guidance for households. It's the most common and the most constant of things. Almost all of us here wake up every day in a household, and Paul is giving us instruction for how you should live in that household, and he's grounding it in reverence for Jesus Christ. So his premise is that he's bringing the character of your union with Christ into your daily life. What's the nature of how you know Jesus Christ? What's the nature of how you relate to him? What's the force of that relationship in your daily life? Paul is saying that's the influence that should guide you in everything that he's about to say. People who come to this text, this is featured text in probably every marriage seminar. People who come to this text to figure out their marriages, but they don't actually revere Christ. So they skip square one and just try to go on to square two. They don't actually revere Christ. There's no help for those people here. They misunderstand Paul's premise, but even more than that, they misunderstand Paul as a person. I mean, this is a guy, you prick him, he bleeds Christ. And to understand how to function as a husband or a wife, you have to understand that about Paul, and of course, understand the nature of his own reverence for Jesus Christ. I think the overall structure of Paul's argument is similar to Philippians 2, which you could argue is an expanded form of the same idea. When Paul says, so here's Philippians 2, when Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's saying, are the person and work of Jesus Christ practically meaningful to you? That's his starting point. That's his premise. And if they are, he says, your life will follow the pattern of Jesus' life. And the pattern, of course, that he gives you in Philippians 2 is one of humility, but it's the same as Ephesians 5, which here in verse 21 begins with submission, the pattern of submission and humility. If you, here's the whole idea, if you revere him, you will live as he lived. That's Paul's whole idea that he's expressing here. And there's a strange correlate here. I'm going to come back to power. There's a strange correlate that I think most Christians understand, but they don't live in it, and that is that real power in the kingdom of God comes through humility and submission. It's Jesus' humility that leads to verse 9 of Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is a perfect inversion of how we think. So we call this sometimes the descent to greatness. If you read Philippians 2, Jesus is literally descending to earth and humbling himself further and further and further, all the way to obedience to death on a cross, and that's how his name becomes exalted above every name. You could also call it, I like this, downward mobility. All healthy Christian lives are on a downward path to greater and greater humility. That's where the real power in the kingdom of God comes from. If you want real influence in your home, if you want real influence in your marriage, maybe you feel like you don't have any traction with your husband or with your wife. If you want real influence with your kids or kids, if you want real influence in the life of your parents, it means humility and submission to Christ, and then the life that follows in his pattern. Remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Certainly, yelling and pounding your fist on the table gets everybody in the room to stop and look and listen to you. But you just lost all credibility. You're hemorrhaging power at that point, just by raising your voice to the place where you get everybody to pay attention. So think of Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. How is it that Christ is able to present his bride absolutely spotless? When he comes to her, she's covered with sin. How could he possibly present her as spotless? Well, it's by giving himself up for his bride. He lays his life down. He submits to that. He submits in obedience to death, even death on a cross. So we've said two things. First of all, to understand Paul, your reverence for Christ has to have some practical force in your daily life. And the second thing is real power, power of the servant of God in the world, comes through humility and submission, that is the intentional imitation of the life of Jesus Christ. And I want to just take a moment and expand on each of these. So the first thing I'd like to try to do is increase your reverence for Jesus Christ. Bear with me for a second. I don't think I've ever met a person who was completely free of what other people thought of him or her. You're made in the image of a Trinitarian God. You're fundamentally relational, so it makes sense. But I don't think I've ever met anyone who was completely free of what other people thought of him or her. Like you, I know one or two people with national or maybe even international reputation, and they all have at some level what pop psychology thinks of as insecurity. They're all uneasy. If you put them in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people, they can suddenly become very unstable. I think it's true for all of us. You may have seen a study a few years back that said that most college professors secretly think of themselves as phonies. Decades before that, there was another study that coined the phrase the imposter phenomenon. That's very common for people, especially people who've been trained and are now supposed to be experts, to think of themselves as imposters, kind of playing a role, but they're not actually the people that they seem to be on the surface. I think the reason for this is all of us actually are phonies at some level. All of us actually are imposters at some level. There are things that we just prefer to conceal, and we go into public knowing that we conceal those things, but for the most part, nobody else knows what they are. I'm a preacher. I reveal some things to you, but there's other stuff that I conceal. I don't reveal it to you. There are things that it's just more convenient for me. You've got your own, more convenient for you to keep to yourself. I think it works something like this. Let's say someone has a high opinion of you. Well, you enjoy it. You may even take advantage of it in some relatively innocuous social way. You benefit from the opinion that people have of you. But you know the relationship that you enjoy is based to some degree on falsehood, right? There's this difference between the public presentation and the private knowledge that you have. So there's this sense that you have that if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't have that high opinion of me. And I think deeper than that, most of us, and maybe you would never say it out loud, but I think you think it in some place, would they love me if they actually knew who I am all the time in reality? Or would they withdraw from me, withdraw their good opinion, withdraw their love from me, and whatever. Be shocked by who I am, be disgusted by what they discovered, whatever it might be. I don't mean, if the person stays with you, I don't mean someone who would be complacent about your sin or indifferent to it, but someone who, as they discover what it is that's unlikable in us, would still love us just as we are. I think you can see where I'm going in this. This is who Jesus is. There's nothing about you that's hidden from Jesus Christ, but his love for you is unfailing. His commitment to you is absolutely certain. It's what Paul means in Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us. And Paul means to distinguish the love of God that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, and this is knowingly, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It was always Jesus' mission to love us just exactly as we are. There's juice in this, Caleb. Could you run and get me some more? I think it's in the refrigerator in the kitchen, but my voice is just fading. Thanks. This is an idea that I think was really understood by the Anglican minister and poet John Donne. Donne's a favorite of mine. I want to read you one of his poems. But Donne threw away a couple decades indulging himself and living however he wanted to live. He has some very funny and very good poems that were just way ahead of his day, some of them very graphic sexually. And when Donne returned to Christ and returned to the church and actually became a minister, all those poems were what Donne was known for. And he was famous for them, and he was gifted at writing them. Gifted poet. And after he came back to Christ, I think he has this sense that he's got unresolved issues in his soul. It's not like he's preaching the gospel week in and week out and doesn't have lingering questions and doubts about those decades that he threw away and the life that he's led. So here's his poem. There's three stanzas. He finishes each one with a play on his own name. He says, when thou hast done, thou hast not done. He's speaking to Jesus, and he's talking about, you think you're finished with me, John Donne, but you're not. There are issues I still have, and until you deal with those, I can't have peace and things can't be settled. Donne writes this, wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before, he got it from somebody else. Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? He's quoting basically Romans 7, where Paul says, I do what I do not want to do. And then he writes, when thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin by which I have won others to sin? Thank you. I think he's thinking of his poems now. And I made my sin their door. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but I wallowed in it a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore, and having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. A few years ago, I opened my son's Bible, and on the opening blank page, he had written just the first two stanzas of the poem. He had left out the last stanza about Christ shining and taking away his fear. My son has a keen sense of his own sin and weaknesses, so I took his Bible. He has a very small, neat hand, but I can write small as well. I took his Bible, and I carefully wrote in the third stanza, and I showed it to him a few days later, and I said, "This is the stanza you need to remember. Christ is the one who writes the third stanza in your Bible. Christ is the one who knows all that you conceal from other people in this room. He knows all of it and still loves you, still is obedient to death, even death on a cross, in order to intentionally, purposefully redeem you from sin." This is what Paul means to evoke when he says, "If there is any comfort in his love." It's this that Paul means to evoke when he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus Christ." Until we understand this, until it moves us, until it has some practical force in your daily life, we'll never really understand this pattern that Paul is calling us to in Ephesians 5. Well, you may understand it, but it won't be alive in you. It won't happen in your household. Finally, just a word or two on power. I mentioned that Pilate thought he held power when Jesus was being crucified. Here's that passage. It's in John 19. Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The world in which that real power resides that Jesus is speaking of, it's invisible to Pilate. I walked us before through Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Luke 4. Jesus is in the wilderness and has been fasting for 40 days, and at the end, Satan comes to him and he tempts him three ways. These are the three. He tempts him to turn the stones into bread. He tempts him with power over death. I think he actually wants to kill him, but the temptation is power over death. And thirdly, he tempts him with authority over the kingdoms of the earth. You can describe these different ways, but you may also describe them as personal power, supernatural power, power over death, and political power. I think for the most part, that's what we take to be real power. I think that's what most people think of as power, those kinds of things. And Luke says instead that he goes, he leaves, he refuses Satan by quoting scripture to him each time. He refuses and he goes to Galilee, and he goes, do you know this? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Very, very different kind of power. And what is that power to Jesus? It's the power to fulfill his mission to what? To die on a cross and be resurrected and to redeem his people. I think if you listen to people talk about gender issues in the church, homosexuality, the role of women, the role of men, what's almost always at stake is a kind of power that Pilate and Satan think of as real power. It's worldly power. Let me read this and show you what real power looks like. Going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Obedience even to death on a cross, that's real, absolute power, the power of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world, to take people that are hopelessly evil and lost and to redeem them and to present them spotless before the Father. That's power. If you revere Jesus Christ, and if these things matter to you, your life will be lived in His pattern. Your life will increasingly look like His. You'll act like Him. You'll lay yourself down, not because somebody forces you to, but willingly. The question for the woman who's struggling to submit to her husband, for the man who's struggling to lay his life down for his wife, for the kid who's struggling to obey his parents, the question is not, am I willing to relinquish power to those people? The real question is, do I actually want to be a Christian? Or do I want to just do with my life what I want to do with my life? It's not a question about relationships. It's not a question about marriage. It's not a question about parenting. It's really a question about whether or not you want to follow Jesus Christ. And some of you need to make your mind up on that. Maybe you've been in Christ or around Christ and in churches for a long time, but you haven't actually settled the issue if you ever really mean to be a living sacrifice, because that's what Jesus was. You need to settle that. But until you settle that, don't try to fix your marriage. Don't try to fix your relationship with your kids. You can't. You've got another decision that comes first. Do I actually revere Jesus Christ? Do I actually intend to live the life that He calls me to? And if you don't, you should be honest with yourself. But if you do intend, even if you're bad at it, even if you've tried and failed for years, if you do, there's mercy for you, there's grace for you, there's strength for you, there's hope for you. All you have to do is make up your mind. He will, I love this phrase of Oswald Chambers, He will tax the power of the farthest star to make it possible for you to do what He calls you to do. But you've got to decide if you actually want to do it. If you just want to stay angry at your spouse, well, you know what? You get to do that. But you don't get to follow Jesus Christ. And you have to decide. Pray with me. Father, for every person who doesn't know, I ask that You would give them grace to know and to settle their mind, to get off the dime and move forward. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.